Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, June 24th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, we continue in Luke chapter 2 with verses 22 through 40. And in these verses, we follow the Holy Family as they fulfill the law of Moses by presenting the infant Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. There, we encounter Simeon, a righteous and devout man who had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the Messiah. And upon seeing Jesus, Simeon takes him in his arms and praises God, declaring Jesus as the light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. We also meet Anna, a prophetess, who also recognizes Jesus and speaks about him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. These encounters highlight the fulfillment of God's promises and the recognition of Jesus as the long-awaited Savior. Thank you for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Scriptures verse by verse. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, and you can also subscribe to the program using your favorite podcasting service. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry at LHFmissions, that's S on the end, missions.org. And as for me, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. I strive to respond to your feedback. There's still a couple out there. I'm going to write back. Don't worry, it's coming. But you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or find me on Facebook. Send me a friend request or a text message, whatever you want to do on Facebook. All right, well, let's get to it. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Eldon Cohn. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Macon, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Cohn. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Phil. Thanks for having me today.
Well, it's great to have you on. We're going to get into Luke 2:22 and following. Jesus being presented in the temple is, I don't know that we focus on this a whole lot. We certainly get the nunc dimittis. It shows up in our services all the time. I think it shows up in the lectionary too. But I've found, at least as a pastor, that a lot of people don't always make that connection between the nunc dimittis and what's going on here in our text today. So it's a pretty good text for us to be covering.
Yeah, there's a lot going on here, a lot of Old Testament connections, a lot of liturgical connections, and some of those themes of Jesus fulfilling the law for us, pretty important.
Well, excellent. So we're going to get into it, a lot to cover. Let's go ahead and start, though, with a word of prayer. Would you lead us in that?
I would. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through your word to me draw near. Let me your word e'er pure attain. Let me your child and heir remain. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, there's nothing to do but to just get started. The last time we were on the program, which was on Friday, we had the shepherds returning, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told them. And then at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. He was named officially Jesus, that name given by the angel. And that's where we kind of wrapped up. Now it says the time for their purification has come. I'm going to read the first three verses just to get us started, starting with verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Parenthetically, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, in parentheses, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. All right, brother. Well, it looks like we are having the Redeemer being redeemed in the temple, but it also says that they came for their purification. So I guess this is Old Testament law stuff we're going to need to dig into today. Just take us through what's going on the ground. Why are Mary and Joseph and little Jesus heading up to the temple?
Yeah, well, this can be a pretty challenging aspect of our Christian faith, especially as we live in these New Testament days, to understand the Old Testament and some of the things that are foreign to us in many ways, but maybe not so foreign in terms of the way God has designed us and made us as his people. So in these first verses, and if you include verse 21 in there, We get references scripturally back to Genesis, back to Exodus, back to Leviticus, and even in the book of Numbers, some reference there. So all the way back to the Torah. In terms of their purification, in Leviticus chapter 12, one of God's requirements for women after childbirth was that they would perform or offer a sacrifice to purify themselves from that uncleanness through a discharge of blood. And that was something that would make all people unclean in the Old Testament, exposure to blood or to a discharge of blood. And so when it happened for women after pregnancy and childbirth, they were expected to offer a sacrifice for cleansing as well.
So Mary's going up there. She's going to offer a sacrifice for cleansing. Does the word there refer to Joseph in any way, or is it just Jesus and Mary?
Well, Joseph would have been exposed to that flow of blood as well, perhaps during the pregnancy. And so he would have been made unclean through that contact also.
Sure, sure. Okay, so we have them going up. They're going to do dutifully their duty according to the law of Moses. And we even get a little quote here from Luke. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So, you know, holy, being set aside to be, made special or given a special significance. This is fascinating because certainly Jesus is the firstborn. He first opens the womb. But this isn't just about Jesus. This would have been a Jewish custom by God, of course, for every firstborn male, right?
Yeah, and this takes us back into the time of the Exodus and the Passover, God redeeming his people, rescuing them out of Egypt, and doing so after that last plague, when the blood of the lamb was painted on the doorpost, and God passed over and spared his people. And in connection with then that Passover celebration, in Exodus chapter 13, he gives some regulations for consecrating the firstborn male that opens the womb. So Exodus 13, verse 1, for example, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. And he also provided then a process of sacrifice to redeem that firstborn male, which is what Mary and Joseph are up to in the temple. And in Numbers, we read also that the Levites would take the place of those firstborn who were redeemed. They would serve that role.
I think that's really interesting. And it really connects us, of course, to the Exodus, as you've already mentioned, and God's salvation. And interesting, though, too, I think, is that when we talk about what is to be sacrificed, that is, what is to be given in exchange, you have the child, he's supposed to, I guess, essentially, asterisk, be sacrificed to the Lord, but he can be redeemed or exchanged. In fact, this case, he's ordered to be redeemed in exchange. God does not want human sacrifice, of course, but you have to be exchanged with an animal, right? Now, we have this great exchange coming up. Of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and a lamb is what is prescribed here. And yet, there is a little bit of a concession, a sliding scale, I suppose, for those who may not be able to afford it. What Mary and Joseph offer up are typically what would be for those who are poor, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We actually aren't told what they particularly offer. We're just given the hint that they are going to take advantage of that discount, so to speak.
Yeah, they do. And it gives us a little glimpse at the Holy Family here and their circumstances in life. Definitely what we would consider more on the line of poverty. And as Jesus grows up and begins his ministry, he certainly isn't living high off the hog. He depends on the stewardship of faithful women who support him with their financial wealth. And he doesn't have a place to lay his head, we read too. So it really kind of sets a pattern for who Jesus is and how he's entered this world humbly to be our Savior.
Those who are wealthy, those who have means, those who have power, in our society today are often demonized and frankly probably have been throughout history. Sometimes when you get too much wealth and too much influence and power, you don't use that for good ways, and so people don't like it. But correct me if I'm wrong, but it was a little bit of a scandal too, though, for the Holy Family to be so, I guess, poor and common. You know, even though the rich were often abusive of those who were lesser than them in terms of wealth and power and influence, people still often saw the rich as those being blessed by God. So it's a little bit scandalous in the grand scheme of things for God to use such a humble couple.
Yeah, and it's a theme that Luke really brings out for us in his gospel and has set the stage for that in these opening chapters with the birth accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus, just kind of turning things upside down a little bit, working in unexpected ways, and then, of course, ultimately accomplishing our salvation for us as a gift, grace, which also is pretty offensive to people in the big scheme of things. So a wonderful pattern and way of entering the world that our Father chooses through his son, Jesus, and then Luke, the gospel writer, highlights for us in the text.
Any other elements about these first few verses before we get into Simeon?
No, I think that we've covered those pretty well.
Sounds good. All right. Well, we'll move right into Simeon then. So if we have the Gloria song, the Gloria in Excelsis, which is kind of took, as the commentator I have in front of me says, took center stage earlier. Now we have the Nunc Dimittis. I love the Nunc Dimittis because we sing it after we've received communion in our liturgy. Mm-hmm. And it really connects us to Simeon and what he experienced. And we're literally experiencing very much the same thing. I just love it. And if folks at home, if you take nothing away from our conversation today, I hope you pay attention to these next few minutes. So let's go ahead and read 25. Oh, I'll go ahead and read through the Nunc, through 32. Here we go. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For mine eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. All right, so we have Mary and we have Joseph and we have little, I guess he's what, 48 days old, Jesus at this point, or 40 days old or something like that. We have infant Jesus, and this Simeon guy gets sort of whisked in by the Holy Spirit. Who is Simeon? What role does he play in all of this?
Well, one of the things that gets highlighted here is that the Holy Spirit is all over the place in the first chapters of Luke. So that the Holy Spirit, Gabriel announces, will fill John even from birth in his mother's womb. And then, of course, we experience that as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and baby John's jumping all around, going nuts, and Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. There, the Spirit's inspiring Zechariah's song and probably Mary's song of praise as well. And so again, here now in Luke chapter 2, we get the Holy Spirit through Simeon kind of causing him to be a prophet, right? A foreteller of God's word in many ways, both recognizing the Christ has come and then with a message later on for Mary as well.
But the scene itself, too, is, I don't want to say comical, just the way I picture it in my head, though, here come Mary and Joseph, and this guy comes in. Now, we don't know how old Simeon is. I think we often consider that he's, like, older because it talks about he was told he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Christ. I don't know if we have any evidence of how old he was. But anyway, this guy comes in, and he just sort of, at least the way the text reads, takes Jesus from Mary, takes him right out of her arms and scoops him up and starts praising the Lord I guess where the humor for me comes in is imagining what Joseph was thinking during all of this. Oh, Mary too, of course, but I just think Joseph's ready to tackle this guy. It's such an odd scene. I mean, we know because we have Luke as a reliable narrator about what's going on behind the scenes. But from Mary and Joseph's point of view, this must have been startling.
Yeah, and that's a good word, I think, to describe their whole experience from Mary's visit from Gabriel to Joseph's dream to the journey to Bethlehem to these shepherds showing up right after Jesus is born. Everything has to have their heads spinning quite a bit.
You're absolutely right. In fact, this is probably the least crazy thing that's happened to them over the past month or so.
Sure. It started to be a pattern for him, I think. Yep.
Yeah, that's true. So he is told, it says that he was in Jerusalem, that his name was Simeon, and that he was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, the consolation of Israel, that's not a term that I don't think that we use very often in Christian parlance. What exactly is meant by the consolation of Israel?
I think about the prophet Isaiah in his book. I guess it would be kind of the second part of his prophecy where he's looking ahead to the Babylonian captivity, exile. And God speaks through him and says, comfort, comfort my people. Your punishment has been paid. Your labor is done. Your harsh service is over. And so along those lines, that exile would ultimately end. And God would reestablish his people, but it was pointing to something greater, a greater comfort for them and for all the people of the world. And so Jesus comes to bring us that comfort from our exile of sin that separates us from the Father.
I think that if we really try to get our minds in this idea that people are waiting for this comfort, you quoted from Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all of her sins. All these blessings that we're going to receive, he's looking forward to this moment, and all the people under the burdensome government of the Romans, probably both spiritually and physically, were exhausted, waiting, longing for the Messiah. And then if Simeon is told, and he is, because we have it right here in the scripture, since Simeon is told by the Holy Spirit that he will actually see the Messiah before he dies, I just can't imagine the rush of wonder, knowing, being confirmed in his heart by the Holy Spirit, of course, that this was the Messiah that everybody had been waiting on. So he comes in the Spirit into the temple, doesn't say that he was hanging out in the temple all the time. We get that a little bit with Anna. But when the parents brought in the child Jesus, they're just going to go do their what they have to do. But he snatches him up in the best way, blesses God. I'm going to read the Nunc Dimittis again. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So he's speaking this, singing it, chanting it, whatever he's doing, he is proclaiming that he now gets to die. Not that he's eager to die, but like the your servant depart in peace according to your word. That word, of course, was that he would be able to see and behold, and in this case, hold in his arms the Messiah. What a wonderful scene that's playing out here in the temple.
Yeah, and he receives that true peace that passes all understanding and having the Messiah and having the Christ. As you mentioned earlier, we sing these words after we receive the Lord's Supper. If you are familiar with divine service, setting one or three, those who are listening, those would be the services especially where we have this sung. And what have we just done? Well, our eyes have seen the body and blood of Christ. We have literally taken him in our hands and into our bodies. We've received his promise that take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And then we get to depart in peace and go forth as his people.
And I love that. Pastors do different things, of course. But depart in his peace, depart in peace. You can depart in peace, right? You know, this true body, true blood is you holding in your hands the Savior. Taking into your mouth, the Savior. You have received, according to the word, the Savior, the salvation, the consolation that all these people had been waiting on. We get to experience that every single time that we participate in the Lord's Supper. I cannot imagine the joy on Simeon's face, and take just a little bit of that and put it in your own heart by recognizing that you're experiencing what Simeon experienced. When you take into your hand or into your mouth the body of Jesus, the blood of Christ, you are as close to Jesus's body as Simeon was when he snatches him right out of Mary's hand. How could we not be so blessed by this sacrament? And I'm kind of laying it on thick, but I'm doing it for a reason, because the Lord's Supper really is the highlight. Of course, the word and the supper, to peaks during the service. But this is God's blessing to us. And people who say that Lutherans don't have experiential worship, I don't think are understanding what's actually going on in the Lord's Supper.
Sure, yeah, and what a blessing we have in the Lord's Supper and the sacrament that we get to celebrate, but then also our broader liturgy and rites where we include some of these same themes as well. So something like individual confession and absolution, where you get to lay your sins in confidence before that under-shepherd of Christ, and then hear proclaimed the absolution, and then as that rite ends, you hear also those words, go in peace, reminiscent of Simeon too. And then one other liturgical connection that comes to mind would be in our funeral service, sort of at the end of the service, after the recognition of the gift of baptism in the beginning, after the proclamation of the word and of Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil, after the Lord's Prayer. There's a space in the service where the pastor can stand next to the casket, that temporary resting place of our loved one, and speak those words of Simeon, that this is a peaceful departure because it's not a final farewell. There will be a resurrection in Christ.
Exactly. I mean, looking back even at Simeon specifically, he said he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He saw the Lord's Christ, but then he wasn't then afraid of death. Right? He wasn't then like, okay, I've seen the Lord's Christ, and I was told that I wouldn't die until I saw him. Now I've saw him, so now I'm going to die. No, he's now saying, you're letting me depart in peace. It's not like he walked out of the temple and dropped dead, so far as I know. He probably lived on however long the Lord had decided that he would live. But the point is, he wasn't afraid of death because of this gift, because he was told that he could depart in peace, because he had now seen the salvation, which he then sings, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. So not just the chosen, the Hebrews, but a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to God's people, Israel. So talk to us a little bit about that. What does it mean here that he's saying a light for revelation to the Gentiles? I think most of our audience is probably Gentile, so our ears should perk up. What's he talking about?
Yeah, so in terms of Scripture, and especially in terms of the Old Testament, there's always inside and outside, right? There are the covenant people of God and those who are not the covenant people of God. And those who are not are the Gentiles, the outsiders. And that continues into the New Testament, but then it becomes, in Christ, one people, the church, who are Jew and Gentile together. Paul saying in Ephesians that those dividing walls of hostility are broken down in Christ. And it's actually always there through Scripture. It's there in Luke's genealogy of Jesus later, the connection back to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's there in Matthew's genealogies, where you have people like Ruth and Rahab who become ancestors of Jesus. And so the plan of salvation being prepared always includes everybody. God wants to redeem his human creatures. It just takes some time to unfold and be made known and revealed in Christ.
To back up what you're saying, I'll take us to Isaiah 42, just real quick, verse 6. Isaiah prophesies on behalf of God, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, et cetera, et cetera. So yeah, it was always the case that God's plan included or was open to all peoples, which is why the Hebrew people were called a nation of priests. What do priests do? Intercede on behalf of the people with God and vice versa. And now we, of course, make up the priesthood of all believers, which means we continue that same role. We shouldn't just sit back on our laurels and say, okay, well, we got enough Christians now, and you know, a good chunk of them are Lutherans. That's good enough. There's no sense to go out and proclaim any more to any other peoples. But no, we continue this. So this idea that Christ's coming is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel, you do a good job of explaining that this isn't like nationalities. You know, we're talking about like the state of Israel in the Middle East today. We're talking about those who are within God's covenant, Israel, or those who are outside of it. Now, thanks be to God, we're inside of it. We're Israel, according to our baptisms. But the job isn't done, is it? We have to go out and spread that light to others.
Right, and Peter brings us up in his first epistle letter, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And now we get to share it as well.
Oh, love it, love it, love it. Well, that's where we're going to have to stop for just a few moments as we take these messages. Folks, listen to the messages, but also contemplate just how you'll react next when you are in the Lord's Supper and you're singing the Nunc Dimittis. We'll see you on the other side.
Ladies, I'm Sarah.
I'm Erin.
And I'm Rachel.
We're the hosts of the Lutheran Ladies Lounge, a weekly podcast from KFUO Radio.
Come chat with us about books and big questions,
recipes and creative ideas,
stories and hymns.
There's something for every Lutheran lady
in the Lutheran Ladies Lounge.
Find us online at KFUO.org, on the KFUO Radio app, or wherever you get your podcasts. Reach out to us here at KFUO Radio and share your feedback. Give us a call at 314-996-1542 and leave us a voicemail. You can also send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or use the open mic feature on the KFUO Radio app. You can also follow us at KFUO Radio on social media and share your comments online. Ask a question, share a story, and help us in our mission to proclaim the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
The themes for this year's Luther Witness have all revolved around community. The June-July issue of the Luther Witness picks up the theme of the first Christian community, that is, the community in the book of Acts. We study the entire book of Acts from the broad outlines all the way down to the narrow details of a couple of different particular verses in this book. So to learn all about the book of Acts, pick up your copy of the Luther Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Luther Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today is the Reverend Eldon Cohn, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Macon, Missouri. Don't forget, friends, that you can contact me with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, qualms, or even compliments at pastorboo@gmail.com. I do my best to try to respond to everybody who writes in. You can also find me on Facebook. By the way, both of these means can also get your question, your comment out on the air if I get it in time and I can squeeze it in, but I always try my best. All right, well, let's head right back to the text with our guest. We are not done with Simeon yet because everything's still kind of, you know, you have Simeon on the ground. He's holding Jesus. He's just saying what we call the nunc dimittis. And now verse 33 through 35, I want to add to the conversation. And Jesus's father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed," parentheses, "and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So this wraps up the narrative around Simeon. We don't really know what happens to him next, but we have here him being, well, he's serving as a prophet. He's pronouncing this blessing. I mean, it says blessing, but you know, the sword piercing through your own soul also doesn't have really blessing vibes. So open this up for us. What is being said here?
Yeah, things move from quite joyous and jubilant to a little bit more ominous and foreboding, and starting to hint even early on in the gospel about how it is that this consolation is going to be brought about, how it is that this child is going to grow and redeem God's people and make one Israel out of Jew and Gentile. And so Mary and Joseph certainly get an earful there and lots to think about. And what came to mind for me in reading this passage is later on when Jesus is toward the end of his earthly life and even has made his way to Jerusalem. And he's speaking through the parables. And he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard and then says at the end, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Just kind of those already prophecies in the Old Testament that this Messiah isn't going to be received by everybody. And in fact, there are those who are going to stumble and fall because of him. And it's that that gets him to the cross, ultimately, the rejection that he is the Son of God, just as Gabriel said to Mary that she would bear this child.
In Isaiah, again, and we could point to a lot of different places, but just one that I have here in front of me is Isaiah 8:14. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You hear those same kind of connotations, the same words in Simeon's prophecy here, or his blessing here, that, yeah, as you said, Jesus is not going to be received. Jesus himself comes and he says, right, I've come not to bring peace, but the sword. Peace, of course, between us and God, those who receive him. But the fact that people will not receive him, some people, because of their loyalty to their sin, because of their bondage of will, they will continue to reject Christ. But then there are plenty who did receive. But you're right in saying that this idea of a sword will pierce through your own soul also, I don't know, and tell me if you think otherwise, but I don't know that Mary understood what that meant.
Maybe not at the time. And I think that there were probably many who heard Jesus' words and even his chiding words to his disciples and probably didn't get it while it was happening. And it's really in terms of Luke's gospel, just to stay there, not until after the resurrection in Luke 24, when Jesus comes back and he opens their minds to understand the gospel and the word of God. So maybe they didn't get it all. In fact, if I'm allowed to share here, there's a little reflection on this particular aspect of Simeon's words from Basil the Great, who was one of the Cappadocian fathers in the mid-300s or so, confessing the Trinity especially. And he makes this connection. "Since, therefore, every soul was at the time of the Passion subjected, as it were, to a kind of doubt in accord with the Lord's word when he said, 'You will all be scandalized in me,' Simeon prophesies also of Mary herself, that standing beneath the cross and seeing what was happening and hearing his words, even after the testimony of Gabriel, even after her secret knowledge of the divine conception, and after the great showing of miracles, she too," he says, "will experience a certain unsteadiness in her soul. And so he connects it to that doubt that Mary shared with the disciples and so many others surrounding Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, Mary is, I think, in a unique position to be struggling with this, because not only are we expecting her to kind of fully understand everything that's going on, which isn't fair to her, but because of her obedience comes out of, I guess, being faithful in spite of not knowing, not because she knew everything that would happen. So when it comes to this, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, in some ways, I imagine that she's already been going through so much anxiety and struggles and wrestling with this, not out of doubt, but out of faith that she believes that just what the angel said, but that doesn't make it any easier. And of course, all the things that transpired as she went to go give birth and everything else. But then when he says a sword will pierce through your own soul also, I can't imagine that she's not also thinking, what does that mean? What does it mean? Obviously, she knows it connects to her son. So she's thinking, what in the world am I going to have to experience further that could be worse than what I'm experiencing now? And of course, we know that it gets much worse. But at the same time, Jesus is his mother's savior too. And so a sword will pierce through your own soul speaks to her feelings as a mother, but also this is something that has to happen for all of us. So it's such a troublesome text for us to get our minds around.
Yeah, it's a challenging one. And one of the things that I found helpful in looking at it is the language behind it. So in Greek, there are some different words for swords, apparently. And Luke uses the general word for swords when he's talking about Jesus. The crowd that came to arrest him, for example, had swords and clubs. And one of his disciples drew a sword to cut off his ear, one of the servant's ears. And yet there's a different word for sword that is a little bit, it carries more meaning with it. And Luke uses that word here, something like the flaming sword, maybe, that the angel had outside of Eden to keep Adam and Eve away. It's the sword associated with the final judgment in Revelation and the fall of Jerusalem that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 21 later on. And it's connected with pain and anguish. So whether Mary understood it all or not, Luke certainly conveys the idea that she's going to experience a deep anguish of heart, maybe at the loss of her son, maybe also as she too dies to sin and is raised again by her Savior, as you said and pointed out about Jesus.
I think it should be noted, only for those who might be familiar, that this passage is seen, let's say the Roman Catholics have a particular perspective on Luke 2:35. In context, you know, of their devotion to Mary and the theology surrounding what they see as her role in salvation history. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You know, for Catholic theology and devotion, it's closely associated with Mary's sorrows, the concept that they have, the seven dolors of Mary. And so they venerate Mary's participation in Jesus's suffering, particularly during the passion and the crucifixion, and they kind of connect this, which is why you get things like Our Lady of Sorrows, feasts of that sort of nature. So I just bring that up only to, I guess, make the distinction between the way that we see this and the way perhaps our Catholic friends see this. So a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You would hold, or I shouldn't say, but do you hold, that this speaks mostly just to the anguish and grief that she'll experience as his mother and not in any way somehow contributing to our salvation?
Oh, certainly. Right.
Well, let's move on to the next part. If you're ready, anything else about this section before we move on to Anna?
No, let's go on to Anna.
Okay, so Anna is another one that is a little confusing for us, so it's worth spending some time, but it's only three verses. Here we go, 36, 37, and 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna seems to echo Simeon's message without actually going up and grabbing Jesus from Mary or from Simeon. He's probably handed him back at this point. But let's talk about prophetesses. What's going on here? We don't have prophetesses in the church today.
No, and not all the rules are the same in our experience and our order of God's body, the church today, as they were in the Old Testament and in those times of Scripture. And yet there are some other prophetesses that maybe are notable by name. So Miriam, Moses' sister, was considered a prophetess and sang a song of praise and thanksgiving at the Exodus time. Deborah, one of the judges, a prophetess. There are some others as well in the Old Testament that are identified in that way. So it was a role that was established by God and used for his purposes among his people.
Just as with prophets and prophetesses, the idea of being a prophet doesn't necessarily mean that she's foretelling the future, right? This is more about knowing God's word.
Sure. And so one of the main roles of the prophet is simply a forth teller of God's word, not always a foreteller looking to the future. Sometimes that's in there, but always a forth teller, you know, getting to be a mouthpiece of God, getting to relay his message and his word to his people.
You mentioned, other women in the Old Testament, too, who were considered prophetesses. We also find this again in Acts chapter 21, Philip's daughters. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, Luke says. So this doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, she's taking some sort of leadership role. And I bring that up, obviously, because of our own concerns for the way that the church has gone in that direction, or some places have. But rather, we see these female prophets, they appear in Acts and other places. They're rare, but Luke is continuing this theme, at least this is the way I see it, that Jesus is indeed the Savior of all people, right? So Jesus's identity was revealed to a man, Simeon, and now here he is being revealed to a woman. And I see this more as an inclusiveness in the best possible way, that this boy, this redeemer whom his parents have come to actually redeem according to the law of Moses, he has come for indeed all people. That's sort of obvious to us today, but that would have been a huge revelation back then.
Yeah, there's no greater or lesser here when it comes to Christ's purpose of salvation, right? All are one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 sort of comes to mind for me. And I'll flip there and get there relatively quickly. So in Galatians 3, starting at verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And of course, those distinctions, earthly distinctions of male and female, of our ethnic backgrounds, of our vocations, they don't go away. Those have their place. But what Paul has in view here is that when it comes to salvation, have that new life in Christ, we are all equal before him.
Now, moving on to things that don't really matter that much, but the Holy Spirit did share them with us, so it's worth us understanding, is, of course, it says that she was the daughter of Phanuel. Well, who is Phanuel? Well, he's the father of Anna. That's pretty much all we know. And they were of the tribe of Asher. But that she was advanced in years, so she's older, and having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. Now, I'm not sure all the math has to work out for our salvation, but I'm wondering, where do you stand on this? Can you figure out, can you deduce from this how old she was and how long she was a virgin? Because I know in studying this in the past, the grammar here is a little iffy.
Yeah, well, I'll be honest. I was less concerned with the numbers. I was more struck and interested that Luke brings back into his gospel that word virgin, because it's really not necessary to have it there. And yet it seems to make this point of distinction. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth was barren. She was not a virgin. We're told here about Anna that she was a virgin and then married after that. And then, of course, it's important going back to Mary. We're told that Mary was a virgin. And sometimes there's some debate about that, about the Hebrew words, the Greek words. But it seems that Luke emphasizes this difference between just being barren and being a virgin. And of course, that's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. So kind of an important detail there.
It is an interesting phrase. Years from when she was a virgin, parathenia, right? When she was a virgin, that's also a phrase that's used to talk about just basically since the time she was married. So it's interesting that he just saying that she has a husband, I guess, pretty much takes care of that. So it's interesting that you bring that up. Yeah, that the fact that he then mentions again that she was a virgin, which is simply another way of saying, because that's the assumption when you get married. So she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then until a widow, as a widow, until she was 84. Some people say she was married for 7 years and spent most of her life as a widow. I don't think that, like I said before, it's significant. Perhaps the word virgin being used there is, but it does speak to, I guess, her living situation, because if she had dedicated herself to not remarrying, which it appears that she has, then it says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer night and day. It really gives us a picture of kind of who this lady is. She's always there at the temple, likely being taken care of as a widow. And so it makes me wonder if she was doing other speaking to people about God while she was at the temple, learning, growing. We don't know. But I think it paints a picture for us that's worth contemplating.
Yeah, and I think it has something to say for us about vocation and purpose, both for those who perhaps are elderly and in their later stages of life, but also for all of us. And in terms of those who are elderly, maybe they're confined to a nursing home and not in the situation they'd like to have. Sometimes that question can arise, well, why am I still here? Why does the Lord still want me here? And maybe Simeon and Anna both can be an encouragement then for those situations that there's still the opportunity to pray and praise and honor God. And for all of us, really, sometimes we get to thinking that we always have to be busy about doing things, and they can be good things even. But then we forget to make room for the prayer and the praise and the meditation and reflection on God's word. And Anna certainly honors the Lord in doing those things. So helpful reminders there about vocation and purpose.
Indeed. And she uses her vocation and her opportunity that there being at the temple to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, right? Not deliverance, but the redemption. Luke focuses a lot on atonement language. And so we see here that also, that we're looking forward to this redeeming that Christ will do for the whole world as we witness him himself being redeemed right there with the law of Moses. Jesus and his parents keep the law. And Jesus continues to keep the law perfectly, and more than that, fulfills it, of course. All right, two more verses, and we are done with our section, and these just kind of wrap things up, 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So they've come from Bethlehem to the temple, then they returned to Galilee, their own town of Nazareth. But were they not in Bethlehem for up to 2 years and then fleeing to Egypt, which Luke doesn't actually record. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, I think maybe this is one of the places where we recognize humbly that we can't always reconcile everything in Scripture, that the Gospels individually don't give us all the details. But then also when we look at them together, we can sort of get a better picture of things. I know in terms of the dating of the flight to Egypt, the visit of the Magi prior to that, there is no precise date given to that. There are ranges. And so it can be helpful just to admit sometimes we don't know all the details. We don't know precisely how everything works out. And yet God's word is still faithful and true and tells us what we do need to know.
And to those who might be nitpicky, it's worth saying, too, that the grammar here, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Well, that still remains true, even if some time passed between when they finished up at the temple here and when they actually returned to Galilee. In fact, we know from other Gospels, as you said, we take them together. They all have different purposes in the reason why they were written and how they're written. But when we take them together, it still fits. But it is interesting and it does make you wonder, like, why didn't Luke mention the flight to Egypt? The answer could be absolutely as simple as, well, it's already mentioned elsewhere.
True.
All right. Well, that wraps us up. Anything else about this section or anything else you want the folks at home to know before we go? We'll give you the last few minutes as we wrap up our time together.
Sure. And thanks for the opportunity to walk through God's word together and find that consolation of Israel for ourselves, too, in Christ. And we get to depart in peace today. What a blessing to see Luke point us back to the Old Testament and for that Old Testament to help us understand Jesus' person and work. And then, of course, for Jesus' person and work to help us understand the Old Testament, New and Old Testaments working together to point us to our salvation in Jesus. And especially in this text, the active and passive obedience of Jesus, his fulfilling of the law for us to earn our salvation, doing what we can't do so that we can receive what he's done as a gift. And the Holy Spirit that's active in this text, causing Simeon to sing and identify Jesus and praise him and prophesy, is that same Holy Spirit that we've been gifted with in baptism so that we might have faith, so that we might receive those gifts that we have in Christ, word and sacrament. And then we can go and we can be the little lights, right? Jesus is the light of the world, and we're his little lights to go out and share him with others as well. And so the Lord's blessings to you as you go and do that also.
Wonderful message, and thank you for that. Hey, real quick, though, this is your first time on the program with me. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, so the reason I bring it up is I usually mention this at the top, but we have a few minutes here. Whenever I have a new guest on, I like for them to share just a little bit about how God is working through them and through their ministries. So you are at Zion Lutheran Church in Macon, Missouri. Tell us a little bit about how God's working through you guys before we wrap up.
Sure. So I'm very thankful to be a child of God, baptized into Christ, of course, and to get to share that as a father and as a husband, too. So the Lord working in our household, first and foremost, through his word, my wife, Molly, and our kids, Matthias and Eleanor, Nehemiah and Micah and Sylvie. And we getting to have Christ as the foundation for our home and our lives together. And then we're privileged to share that with our church family here in Macon, have been here for almost 11 years, and grateful for their receiving us and caring for us as a family, and then also getting to receive Christ and his gifts together and share them. And so we have opportunity to do that, of course, weekly in worship. We're able to do that as we help people in our church family with their needs and folks in the community. And then the Lord's people here have been quite open to supporting, sharing God's word abroad also. So heavily involved in support of mission work and helping to get that good news of Christ and his saving work to places we can't go ourselves. So grateful to be a part of that with God's people.
Well, that's awesome. And blessings to you and your ministry there at Zion Lutheran and your ministry to your family. And brother, thank you for being on the show. I can't wait to have you back on again.
Thank you, Phil, and the Lord be with you.
And also with you. Folks, tomorrow, Pastor Jacob Herkamp comes on the program, and we explore Jesus staying behind at the temple as a boy. See, Luke now transitions into the very early adolescence of Jesus, which is a very interesting account, but it also raises a lot of questions about Jesus's childhood. Spoiler alert, we just don't know a lot. But don't miss our conversation about it, though, because we'll also pull in a little bit of information about some of the other gospels out there that claim to give us information about Jesus's childhood, but will, of course, do not actually reflect the truth. But we will talk about that and a lot more. So until then, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.